Over the last 2 weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Ruth. And of course, that's where we will be again this morning. And we've observed the actions and the words and the beliefs and the circumstances of two main figures so far, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, Naomi, of course, came to the land of Moab in a time of famine and had Naomi's sons been faithful and obeyed God's commands, then they never would have married the Gentile women of Moab. And Ruth never would have, there wouldn't have been the book of Ruth because Ruth never would have been in the picture. However, the book of Ruth is being one that proclaims God's sovereignty and providence. It portrays the manner in which God picks up our broken pieces and still creates, in spite of them, still creates a glorious display of his perfect plan and his almighty love. And so Ruth is a Gentile from the land of Moab, a country who worshiped the false god of Chemosh. And when her husband dies, Ruth stands in the same situation as her sister-in-law Orpah and her mother-in-law Naomi. They were destitute. And when you're at the bottom of a pit, everything is pitch black. Everywhere you look, and you have two choices. You either stay in the misery of that pit, or you move. You do something. You do anything. You do whatever you can to get out of it. But knowing where to move can be very difficult. And as we've seen, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, they all move in different directions. And we have a benefit of hindsight, and we tend to look back at these events, and we can dissect them, and we look at it and say, yes, this was a monumental, urgent, life-changing circumstance. But as we pointed out last week, the book of Ruth is a common story of common life struggles. And we all face struggles every single day. And so we may not realize or be able to anticipate which struggle is going to be that life-defining moment. For all we know, it may just be another difficult Monday. But we can't just assume that when we get to that moment that you're going to be able to see clearly. And you can't just assume that you're going to make the obvious right choice when we get there. Because what were to happen today, if you were to walk out of this building and you turn your cell phones back on, because I'm confident that you all have them turned off or silenced, and you turn them back on and you get a phone call and the voice on the other line, within just a few seconds, you know that it's just one of those few phone calls, those where your life has changed in that very moment. If you're not prepared to trust God completely in this very moment, then you will actually be even less so prepared to trust in God for his providence when that moment comes. If we're not ready in this moment, then we need to change that. And so Orpah, in that moment of misery, in that life-defining moment, she determines that her greatest need is physical security. And she considers her options, and she takes the quickest and simplest path to meet that most immediate need. She stays in Moab. She breaks ties with the helpless house of Naomi, the foreigner. She goes back to her family's house. She goes back to her father and mother. She goes back to stays with her people. And she hopes to find another husband in her land, and hopefully put her life back together. Have some fulfillment, some children, some security, those things which the God of her husband, the God of Israel, did not deliver to her. Naomi, on the other hand, takes a more dazed and confused path of wandering. And she has a true faith in God. She trusts in his sovereignty. However, she's thrown off course by her bitterness and her pride. And this leads her to actually encouraging Orpah to do, not to follow God, to take the wrong path. And so, while Naomi's faith will actually put her into safety, ultimately in God's hands, because of her true faith, she is bumping into some very painful walls, and she is taking on some damage, and she is giving some faulty directions. She had the wrong idea of what it meant for God to be her provider, and she did not trust that God would ultimately provide and hold her up. She didn't understand what it meant fully to be held up by God. Ruth, however, sees most clearly from the darkness of this pit, and she has recognized the truth and the light of Naomi's God. And consequently, she attaches to Naomi and goes after that light, and she throws off everything that stands in the way of it. And the same simple solution that Orpah took was available to Ruth also. Ruth, however, discerns that the immediate needs weren't necessarily the most critical needs. Man does not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. That's what Ruth's actions declared. And she said, though I will be lonely, though I may be forever alone and without companionship, without sex, without kids, without home, without a financial security, though I may be without all of that, truth is better. Serving the God that is actually true and real and powerful and loves me, that is better, and he is worth my life. Whatever comes of it or doesn't come of it from serving him is better than all that I might gain without him. And that's not something that you can say, okay, I'll try it out and then we'll just see how it goes. That is an all chips in the pot kind of move that Ruth makes. She runs after the light, and she is trusting God enough to bet her entire life on the hope that he will hold her up. And as we look at the second chapter of Ruth this morning, we continue to see and deal with this underlying theme and idea of God's providence. So in a time such as the Judges, in a time such as our own, a time of confusion where everyone is allowed to do whatever they want with tolerance and whatever they want without limits or corrections, we have to ask ourselves, which path will we take? What will motivate us? In the darkness, are we prepared to distinguish the glimmer of light that is faith and trust in God's providence? And just to clarify providence before we move on, providence means much more than provision of something. It's tied to the idea of God's foresight and his foreknowledge. So more correctly, providence shows us how God used his perfect foreknowledge and foresight to provide what is needed beforehand. So as we continue to see this theme of God's providence, we see that even in the darkness and uncertainty, that God had actually already worked and already moved and perfectly orchestrated for the provision of what was needed. And so in the midst of life unraveling before our eyes, are we prepared to trust that God has already perfectly prepared what we need? And I pray that we are. The thing about God's providence is that faith seems like such a leap with only the slightest glimmer of hope. But when we step back to see the bigger picture and actually give weight and meaning to terms like omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and omnibenevolent, when we actually believe what those mean, believe that God is who he says he is, then we stand amazed at how there was never a moment in which everything was not within the complete and sure control of our most wonderful God. And so we get to see a little bit of that beauty this morning. And the writer of Ruth so beautifully draws this out and paints this sure and steady bigger picture for us. Chapter 1 jumped into the present moment circumstances of Ruth and Naomi and the decisions that they had to make in those defining moments. Here in chapter 2, in the very first verse, we step back and read this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. So right out of the gate, we get a cold call introduction to this man named Boaz. And Boaz comes attached with a piece of information that is completely contrary to what to the picture that Naomi presented in chapter 1. Naomi believed that she was completely alone and without anyone who was feasibly able to help her. And so the writer shows us how Naomi's bitterness clouded her from actual truth. And not only did Naomi have a relative, but he was also a worthy man, a godly man worth noting. Verse 2 jumps back to Ruth. Now, if you've ever made a long journey, which some of our friends here this morning from Brazil and in Australia, I'm sure obviously you have, anywhere that's been over a 10-hour drive, then just try to think of your first morning in that place after you've arrived. I mean, for myself, I've made numerous trips, big trips. I've made mission trips across the country, across the world. I've made big work trips to big cities across the country. I've stayed in homes of people that I've never met until I arrived there. I made trips to visit family in a new town where I've never been before. I've made trips to spend time with new family or my wife's relatives who I've never really spent significant time with. You know, that first morning when you arrive there, you're in a new place, you're with new people, you're just trying to take things in and get a feel for the town and your host and the people that you're with, trying to figure out the dynamics and your role in this situation and how you fit in. And when I'm in that situation, I tend to sit back, I tend to observe and just kind of watch and just follow the flow of things until I feel confident and comfortable enough to jump in. But we need to watch what Ruth does. It would be very easy for her to attach herself to Naomi and almost become more of a burden. She married into Naomi's family. And with all the men dead, Naomi is the matriarch, the leader. So Ruth could have sat back and said, okay, Naomi, what now? What do we do? Where do we go? Tell me what to do. And by the way, where's my supper? Instead, notice her initiative. They make the journey, they arrive in Bethlehem, and they set the town abuzz, and then Ruth jumps in to action, and she says, let me go and do whatever I can. Hopefully, I can find favor somewhere and glean. We're going to look at this from a couple of different angles this morning, but for now, let me just clarify what this word glean means, just in case you're not familiar with it. Men would go into the field and cut the grain, and other harvesters would come behind them to pick up all of the fallen stalks of grain. And they would gather them together and bundle them up and tie it together in what was called a sheave. Now, the Mosaic law, the law of the land of Israel, was that the harvest should not be reaped to the very last stalk. It should not be reaped to the corners of the field. And also the harvesters were not to go back and to pick up all of the fallen pieces. They were not supposed to go back and pick up every loose stalk. These were all meant to be left for the gleaners, like Ruth, the widows and the poor. This was a way to provide for the poor of the land. So gleaners like Ruth could come and glean the field. They could pick up all the leftover grain after the harvesters had gone through. And the gleaners were allowed to pick up every last stalk, every last piece of grain. And Ruth doesn't exercise entitlement or expectation for Naomi to provide all of her needs. Instead, she backs up the selfless vow that she made to her. She continues in selfless and steadfast covenantal loving kindness. She takes initiative in caring and providing for Naomi. Now we jump ahead to verse 8. It's almost midday, and the owner of the field where Ruth went to glean comes and he checks in with his men, checks in, sees how the harvest is going, and he sees Ruth, and so he inquires about her. And here's just one portion of what the men say about her in verse 8. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And so here's what that little phrase reveals. She came early in the morning. This reaffirms the initiative we talked about and gives a fuller context. Ruth wasn't passively sitting around or getting frustrated at Naomi's lack of provision. She didn't sleep until noon and say, "Wow, I am getting really hungry. You still don't have anything for us to eat? Fine. I guess I will go glean. Because I'm the one who does everything around here. But you owe me. It's time that you start, you know, picking up the slack around here." She doesn't speak with that resentment. She doesn't say any of that. She comes to Naomi and says, "Let me go to the field and glean." And when she does, she also shows a sense of industry. So she is out in the field as early as she can possibly be, and she goes out working first thing, and she continues all day. She only took one short rest, and so she's not wasting any time. She is working hard. So Ruth takes initiative, and she is very industrious. And now let's turn our attention to Boaz. There's so much to take in about this character, but we're going to have to do that just one small bite at a time. We'll start with his actions toward Ruth. Not only is he a relative that Naomi forgot to mention to Ruth, but he's also the owner of the field that Ruth just happened to go to. So after hearing the report about her from his men, he goes and speaks to Ruth directly himself. And he tells her to stay in the field and not to go anywhere else during the harvest. So on one hand, he's reassuring her that if you stay here, you'll have everything that you need. So he's promising her provision. He's providing for her. He also reassures her that if she stays in the field, that she will be safe. So he gives her protection. But wait, there's more. The harvesters would draw vessels of water to drink from throughout the day, so they didn't have to go back and forth to the well and draw it up. They just had those vessels of water. And Boaz says to Ruth, You can use that water yourself that his men drew for themselves. And that's not all. He invites her to eat a meal that he has provided. And it's not just a measly snack. Ruth is able to eat until she's full and still have leftovers. And if you call in the next 20 minutes, I mean, on top of all of that, Boaz gives more instructions to his workers concerning Ruth. He tells the workers to allow Ruth to even go right in amongst the sheaves. That's right next to him. That's more than the law required. And Boaz also tells his workers to intentionally pull grain out of the bundles and leave it on the ground for Ruth to pick up. And we can't forget that Ruth wasn't even an Israelite. Boaz goes far beyond following the minimum standard of kindness that was commanded from the law. He shows grace upon grace upon grace towards Ruth. And why? Why does Boaz do all of this? That's exactly what Ruth is asking as well. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" Boaz gives a very profound answer. Ruth asked why Boaz is showing such undeserved kindness, and Boaz says this in verse 11, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In order to understand this statement from Boaz, let's explore the phrase from verse 1, where he was mentioned as a worthy man. Even when Boaz comes to the field, we read this interesting greeting that he shares with men. He comes to the field and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now, I've grown up around a lot of farmers, and the nature of farming is very interesting. During the winter months as a kid, and my own father, of course, as most of you know, we worked with cattle, and so we had their business interactions would be pretty close. And so I got to know a lot of these men, especially in a small town. they spent a lot of time just, especially in the winter, a lot of time just sitting around sharing gossip at the local coffee shops. And of course, these were not the cool and trendy hipster hangouts that they were today. These were dirty, grungy, smoke-filled, outdated, dimly lit holes in the wall that I don't know how they were food safe or anything like that. I mean, because you got men coming in with from the cattle, they got cow poo all over them, it's just awful. And so some of the men would spend hours in there, three or four days a week. And then spring would come, and they'd get out into the fields, and they'd be, so then it was time to start plowing and disking and planting. And they worked very hard, but, you know, nothing outrageous. And after the seed was in the ground, there were several more months of waiting again. And then finally, when the harvest came around, these men would go, go, go. They would be out in the fields with their wives and their children and friends, anybody that they could get, and a lot of them for 20 hours a day, every single day until that harvest was in. Because when it was time for the harvest, you had a narrow window to get it all in. And just for all the farms that I've been on, my experience has been that if there was only one breakdown in the day, then you were having a pretty good day. So if you're in this busy and stressful time, and you've got all these problems coming up, you can imagine that their temperaments will not often be so calm and collected. And it was a very emotional time. And I went to church with a lot of these men, and unfortunately, for most of them, the way that they acted at church was completely different than when they were in the coffee shop or in the field. The few men who were actually the same, who actually lived godly lives, they caught my attention. They were different. They were strong, and there was this strong peace about them, and they were respectable. So in the time of the judges, when the people as a whole were constantly going away from God and not doing as the righteous law of God said, but rather what they pleased, Boaz stands out as a man who's not just friendly, but he's godly. In this busy and stressful season, his faith still shines through. His godly character is clearly perceived, so much that in this busiest time, the first thing he says is, "The Lord be with you." And the men answered, "The Lord bless you." So that faith is recognized and respected in him, and that faith is also encouraged to take hold within his men. And so Boaz is the man who is physically showing grace and kindness to Ruth. But look at what he says. "The Lord repay you." So he says, "May God give you a full reward." Even though Boaz is a man who is physically acting, he's crediting all of those things to God and to his provision. And then there's the last phrase, "Under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So Boaz recognizes that even though Ruth has taken the more difficult and unsure path in terms of physical provision and security, that she has actually done so as an act of seeking refuge in God in the same way that a helpless and vulnerable baby eaglet would seek protection and survival in a storm under the wings of its mother. And as a result of that, Boaz will surrender some of his own wealth and possessions to see that refuge given. And Boaz is not even taking credit for these actions. He's saying that they are God's acts of protection and refuge. So Boaz is not the hero of this story. God is. And now we go back to Ruth. And even though we say again and again that salvation is not by grace through faith, it's still necessary that I point that out so as not to encourage any idea of salvation by our own efforts or works. Because at first glance, we might see that, okay, Ruth is initiative, she's taking initiative, she's industrious, and so we might deduce, oh, she's worked hard, and so she's earned her security, she's earned that grace. But that's not at all what happened. Her initiative and industry are to be admired and, of course, modeled, but never as a means of salvation, and never as our sole hope of well-being. And neither Ruth nor Boaz recognized Ruth's actions as an achievement of her own of her own sheer skill or willpower. If they did, then they would not have, well, if they did, then they would have had to recognize Boaz's actions as a payment of obligation. But instead, they recognized it as a favor and as grace. So Boaz displays the love of God. He gives undeserved grace, an undeserved gift. He shows loving kindness based on the covenant which God made with his people. And Ruth's actions are filled with humility at every point. When she first plans to go to the field, she shows submission and respect to Naomi by asking Naomi to let her go glean. She did not jump in with pride and she didn't just take the reins over. She offered her work in submission to another's wisdom. And next, at the fields, the harvesters were required by the law to allow the people to glean. This was Ruth's right, but she did not assume any right out of entitlement. She asked for permission to take advantage of something that should have already been her right. We see an attitude, even in Ruth's initiative and her industry, that is ready to receive from God rather than taking from men. And Boaz also recognizes Ruth's humility. Boaz acknowledges that Ruth has taken refuge in God. She has submitted her plans and her desires and her will to that of the Heavenly Father. And here's the incredible thing. In the book of Ruth, we see provision of our needs and humility, and we see finding favor with God and with men, and we see providence, and we see the thread that connects them all together. Even in verse 1, though Naomi's bitterness had blinded her to the truth of reality, we see that God actually already had at least one man prepared to provide the salvation that Ruth and Naomi needed. In verse 3, in despite of Naomi's distorted facts, in spite of Ruth's ignorance of the land and the situation, Ruth just happens to come to the one field of the one man who was perfectly prepared to do what God wanted to be done. And the beauty of that is this, that nothing just happens. God did that. God's provision was given to Ruth. It was the favor which she won, which she found in Boaz's eyes, which only happened because Boaz was already humbled before God and perfectly prepared to recognize and honor Ruth's God-centered humility and submission to the Father. So something like that, something as complex as that, never just happens. It is something that can only be perfectly designed and planned and orchestrated by the sovereign God that is above all and over all. And God's providence we may recognize it in the final provision of things, but it's actually displayed for us much further back than we sometimes acknowledge. So God's providence is shown in his sovereign knowledge of what Naomi and Elimelech would do because there was famine in the land. God's providence is active when Mahlon and Chilion disobeyed God's perfect will and married Gentile women. God's providence is shown in his impeccable timing and use of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, even in the darkest and hardest and most painful of times. God's will is not a two-dimensional line that you fall off on, that if you fall off of, that you can never get back on. God's will is an infinitely reaching, multi-dimensional web that we really can't escape. Now, obviously, it's going to be much better for us if we obey that will. And we can never justify our sin. But we must remember that even in our disobedience, will not thwart God's ultimate plan. And Naomi paints that for us perfectly. When Ruth returns home from gleaning, she tells Naomi all that happened. And now look at verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi was wandering around and wallowing in the misery of the pit of pain and bitterness. And she lost sight of the light of truth and could not see God's glory. All she saw was her pain and her hopelessness. Meanwhile, Ruth charges forward in faithful submission that probably seemed foolish and empty and misguided to Naomi. And when Ruth comes home, God gently, ever so gently, slaps Naomi in the face, pretty much, and says, "Hey, I'm still here. I've always been here. I'm still working, and I've always been working. I'm still your God. I still love you, and my covenant still stands and will always stand with you." So God shows this to Naomi, and he also shows it to us. If we read through the Bible, if we honestly look and we listen, this theme of providence is not limited to the book of Ruth. It's actually an underlying theme in every single book of the Bible. There's little hints in every single book. There are things everywhere pointing out how there was a need for a perfect Savior. And God gave his people promises and prophecies and reminders that the Messiah was coming. And for us, we tend to be people who are focused on what is new. And we might forget what is behind us. We're convinced, so many of us are convinced that our problems are so complex and they're unique and they're new, and therefore they require new solutions, new hope. But Jesus isn't old. He's eternal. He's always new. He's never fading. And we have the same opportunity as Ruth to actually open our eyes and see that God never forgot us or forsook us, but that he worked and orchestrated perfectly throughout all time to bring us to him, to bring the world back to himself. And he provided his son to die on the cross to reconcile us. And he gives the Holy Spirit so that we would follow him and trust him and receive his refuge in every single struggle that we face. And I haven't planned or prepared to share this, but I think one thing that comes to my mind that is just a perfect example of this is I've got family in town for the week, and I was out for just for some brother-sister time with my younger sister, and we went out and got some amazing rhubarb pie. And then it was a beautiful night, so we were driving around, and I was just down the road here, and I drove up 9th Street. And when you drive up 9th Street, there's a high school on your right, and there's an empty lot on the left. And 6 years ago when I moved here, that empty lot was a church building. And that was where Bridge Baptist Church met. That was where many of us met on a weekly basis. And it was so confusing and so heartbreaking because God was moving and he was working and we were seeing the fruit of that. And then the building owned by another church was being torn down and we were being kicked out of there so that they could make way for apartment complexes. And many of us, it seemed very greedy, and it was just a very confusing time, and it put a lot of stress, it put a lot of extra work as we met in a gym for the next few years, and a lot of difficulties in just keeping together without that constant place of ministry. But as we look back, and we look, if we had stayed in that building, I'm convinced that there's no way that we ever would have considered merging and being a part and becoming one body with First Baptist. And as we look back and we see all the difficulties of that, but we can look back and clearly see that it should not have happened. And if it should not have happened, then the only person that gets credit for that is God. And that was God's doing. And so that's just, I mean, we've struggled with years of that, but that God was, even 6 years ago, was planning and preparing and bringing us together, bringing his people together, and bringing us towards him. And God's providence is amazing. And it's something to be marveled at, but we must do more than just merely look at it and marvel in it. We have to trust in it. And we either trust God and receive his gift of providence, or we reject him and hold on to the wages of what we earn in our own meager and sinful efforts. In the book of Daniel, we read the story of Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men faced a command to bow down to an idol of man or face death. And they faced a choice to earn their safety through man's pressures and obeying man's systems, or to go against them and die. That was the choice they had. And they knew that submission to these particular commands were going against God. And so they decided to disobey man's law and obey God's law. And when they were asked if they were ready to obey man, to obey the law and escape death, they gave this powerful answer. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God will save. God will provide. And even if he doesn't, we will trust in him anyway. That's what trusting God looks like. Even if he doesn't, I will still trust. And Paul draws out this concept for us more in the book of Philippians. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, there's all throughout this letter to the church of Philippi, Paul has made powerful statements of surrender. For example, he says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he also says this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so now, read with me from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in plenty or in depravity, Paul is content. Paul humbles himself not to the point of being obviously if you've read it about him, he wasn't a passive person with no backbone, but rather he submits himself to the point that whatever happens as a result of his obedience to God is worthy of our acceptance and trust and submission. Paul did not seek the material gifts, but the fruit that increases to the credit of God's people. And so he ends the letter, or he ends that portion saying, to our God and Father be the glory forever. Amen. In the pit of despair, we can wallow, we can seek physical deliverance, or we can seek spiritual light, and whatever that may entail. God's providence is already playing out. It is happening in the background this very moment. And you will not earn what you need, but you can receive God's favor. It may not be what you expect. And we can only do that in humility. And so I encourage you, church, as a helpless chick, come, we must all come and take refuge under the wings of Christ, saying, even if I die, even if I am to be poured out, even if God does not do what I expect, that I will trust in him, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen, meaning, let it be. We can show our trust in Christ and Christ alone simply in the way that we end our prayers. We let whatever we pray and whatever we ask be submitted to the ultimate good, which is the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, in Jesus' name, let it be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story. We thank you so much for the truth that you are omnipresent, you are omniscient, you are omnipotent, you are omnibenevolent. God, you know all, you are all-powerful. You are holy and just, and you are perfectly loving and merciful. And God, we thank you for this beautiful story of how you provide not what Naomi and Ruth wanted, but you're providing what they need. And God, ultimately what we need more than anything is to be with you. And so we thank you for how you have provided your son, Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that just for help to see that truth and to continue following your truth in every circumstance, Father, to rely on you and to trust that whatever happens, even if I die, that I will trust in the Lord and that we will seek your glory rather than our own desires. Heavenly Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.